Well, good morning. In the mid-1980s, Josh McDowell spoke at Texas A&M, and a couple of weeks later, a young man named Chris McKirk received a stack of follow-up cards. Chris was a young man right out of college himself. He was new to staff with Crusade. So he takes these follow-up cards, he makes a phone call to a student who, in so many ways, was so different than him, but made an appointment to meet at the Memorial Student Center at Texas A&M campus. And as they met, Chris sat down with this student, shared a booklet, and he said these words: "The first thing you need to know, Adam, is that God loves you and he has a plan for your life." And I absolutely love that 30 years later, over 30 years later, I can still walk to the second floor of the Memorial Student Center at Texas A&M and point to the very bench where Chris and I prayed and I accepted Christ. There it is right there. Yeah. You know, what's cool about that picture is that talk about coming full circle. My wife and I were on campus with my oldest daughter just graduated high school, and so we were on campus for freshman orientation. She's going to be at A&M in the fall, and that's when I ran up and took that picture. So it's just really sweet for me. So Chris and I prayed, I accepted Christ, and it was a beautiful, beautiful moment. Later that semester, I failed out of A&M. I'm not implying cause and effect here, simply temporal correlation. So I failed out of A&M, spiritual high, academic low. I ended up in San Antonio. I enrolled at UTSA, and I remember before the semester started, I was going to a back-to-school social with Crusade. And so we're there at the social, and I asked one of my friends, I said, "Who's that girl right there? I haven't seen her before." And he said, "Oh, that's Kim. She was on project all summer. She's been in Hawaii. She just got back." And I remember thinking, huh, well, that would totally explain why she is looking like a bronze goddess right about now. I think I should get to know her. So over the course of several fall retreats, over the course of several winter conferences, I did get to know her. And then over the course of 22 years of marriage and four teenagers later, I think it's safe to say I really got to know her. And there we are on the campus of A&M, actually. So I remember after I graduated from UTSA, one of my roommates, Mark, actually stuck around. And even after he graduated, he continued to stay involved in the ministry at Crusade. And then after a while, he started talking about this thing called Destino. And I'll tell you what, man, all these years later, I am so proud to give a shout out to my former roommate, Mr. Mark Vera, who is now the executive director. So proud of that brother. And I'll tell you what, it has been a delight for me to watch. Oh, there we are, yeah. See, I'm the guy on the left with the tragically hip Amish hat. And then there's Mark, right? And the que chulo, míralo, Gloria, que chulo, right? There's Mark, and that was one of our Crusade meetings. So yeah, we go way back. It's been a delight to see what the Lord is doing in the ministry of Destino. Mark and Gloria Vera have been doing a wonderful job in their capacity. Jim and Kelly Sautner, just absolutely delighted to be with a part of all of that. So all of that is to say, when I think back to that critical window in my life, when I met my master, when I found my mission, when I met my mate, the ministry of Campus Crusade, it was central to that. I mean, I just can't imagine it happening apart from the ministry of Campus Crusade. I'm deeply, deeply appreciative for the ministry of Crusade. And man, I'll tell you what, honestly, I am so humbled to be on this stage today to teach you. Scared out of my mind, but humbled and excited to be here. Love it. However, not all of my experiences in Crusade have been peaches and cream, and I'm gonna get real here. I remember a Bible study that I was at UTSA after I failed out of, did I mention that I failed out of A&M? I'm just glad this isn't being broadcast on the internet. It's not being recorded, right? That would just destroy my credibility if people knew I failed out of college. I ended up at UTSA, my first Bible study. The Bible study leader is saying, let's go around and talk about where we go to church. And I was so excited because I had found this church, a small church, and they just loved me well. They knew I was rough around the edges, and they knew I needed love. And I didn't understand agape until I started going to this church. Those people were so sweet. So as we're talking about our church, and I'm sharing my church, and I'm so excited, well, this look comes over the Bible study leader's face, you know, this look of concern. He says, well, hold on. Is that this church over there off Loop 1604? I said, yeah, it is. He said, well, isn't that this denomination, and don't they believe blah, 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 blah? And I said, well, I guess. I don't know. Yeah, sure. Well, then he said, Adam, listen, man, I'm concerned for you. You really might want to think about whether you want to go to a different church because I have huge concerns about their doctrine and their theology. And so he gives me a list of books that he wants me to read. And then he assigns all these scriptures that he wants me to memorize. And then he tells me which version of the Bible I need to memorize them in so that my doctrine can be without error. Now, to understand how I experienced that moment, you have to understand the context in which I went to it. I was a Latino Mexican American student in a world that was predominantly Caucasian. I grew up in a low socioeconomic home. Neither of my parents went to college, and I was hanging out mostly with college students who came from middle to upper middle class backgrounds. I was 12 years old the first time I was arrested. I had a really chaotic childhood, and I was hanging out mostly with college students who had fairly safe and secure childhood. All of that is to say, I had plenty of fuel to feed the fire of my insecurity about not fitting in and not belonging. And so here I am in this Bible study of all places, finding yet another arena in which I'm inadequate, in which I don't belong, in which I don't fit in. And man, I felt so many things in that moment. I felt anger, I felt frustration, I felt hurt, I felt powerless. But do you know what I didn't feel? I didn't feel safe. Now, I wish I could say, looking back at that, it was a one-time thing and it never happened again, but man, graduated from UTSA, went to A&M to get my PhD, got involved in a Bible study there with Crusade, and a similar thing happened. Got into a Bible study, and the Bible study leader sort of used that in many ways as his platform, and used Scripture as his platform to talk about why his political party was the political party that God ordained, and he didn't understand how anybody who loved Jesus could vote the other way. And I remember he would say, well, what prayer request do you have at the end of the Bible study? How can I pray for y'all? And I would think, well, gosh, you know, the person that's on my heart is my grandmother. You know, she needs a lot of prayer. She's living in government housing. She's on food stamps. But I'm not going to bring that up with you. You know, who knows what you'd do with that, right? Didn't feel safe. And I wish I could say, well, oh, but that was a long time ago. You know, it hadn't happened since then. But a similar thing happened to me as recently as January of this year. I was presenting in January at a winter conference. Somebody came up to me. They didn't know me, but they knew who I was. Somebody came up to me and sat down, and I mean, read me the riot act about my bad theology, about how because I didn't know how to study scriptures, she used the word false teacher twice in the first 2 minutes of her monologue toward me. It wasn't a dialogue, it was a monologue toward me. It was horrible. So again, you know, I'm deeply grateful for the ministry of Crusade, and I've had these hurtful experiences. And the theme that emerges as I think back to these hurtful experiences is one of defending position. I have a position, and I'm defended against all costs, and I don't care who are the casualties along the way. So let me be very clear. You know, I think if I were to go around and interview each of you, so many of you, maybe all of you would have some experience where you say, well, you're not alone, Adam. I've been hurt, right? Somebody has tried to share their position, and they didn't care who they were wounded, and I was hurt along the way. So I don't think I'm the only one that's been hurt in this dynamic where somebody's trying to share their position. And let me also say this. You know, I've been in for 30 years. Back 30 years ago, I was a youth leader. Then I was a worship leader, been on staff, an elder at my church. As a licensed psychologist, I've consulted with for-profit organizations, non-profit organizations. So I'm not implying that this dynamic about fighting over position is unique to the ministry of Campus Crusade. I'm not even saying it's unique to the Christian church. Basically, anytime you get more than one person together, when you get two people together and they disagree about something, this dynamic of fighting over defending a position is going to come up, and there will be casualties along the way. And that's the question that sort of bounced around in my spirit over the years is, how do I be a leader and have a position, because I think we absolutely must have positions. If we don't have positions, we become disoriented, we become lost. We have to have positions. But how do I have a position and not isolate others and wound others and hurt others, particularly those who are different than me in the process? Because building community, finding a safe place, it happens fairly naturally and organically with people who look the same, act the same, sound the same, and believe the same, and think the same. Community naturally evolves out of that. But when you have a diverse group of people, people who don't look the same, who don't sound the same, who don't act the same, who don't believe the same, and you're leading that group, and you know there's all this variability in that, achieving community doesn't happen organically. We have to work at it. And so that's really what I want to focus on, is how do I as a leader lead that out? And these are two questions that I want to answer in my time with you this morning. The first question is this: what might I be doing to limit achieving community in the diverse group that I lead? And number two, what can I do differently? So before I get into my content, let me do some fine print here, some footnotes. The first footnote that I want to talk about is, I'm coming to you, my perspective as a psychologist. I have a PhD in psychology and a doctorate of ministry in pastoral counseling, but I don't lay any claim to being a theologian, so this talk is not a Bible study. I purposely am not including scripture because I didn't want to cherry pick scripture just to support my argument, so this is not a Bible study. I'm speaking as a psychologist talking about a group dynamic that evolves when people are trying to find a place where they can be naked and unashamed with each other. That's my perspective. A time limit, I've only got a certain amount of time, and I'm not going to get to all the material, but I will be doing a workshop this afternoon where we can maybe unpack some more questions and answers in that time. Third thing is, M. Scott Peck wrote this book called The Different Drum. If you've heard his name, it's probably because you read his other book, The Road Less Traveled. But this is my favorite book of his. It's called The Different Drum, Community Making and Peace. And he talks about the four stages of community, which will be sort of the backbone of what I'm sharing. And then the last thing I want to talk about is our references. My pastor, Thad Norville, one of my pastors at my church in Bryan College Station. Pastor Thad has written with incredible grace, incredible clarity, and incredible articulation on this idea of position versus posture, and that will be a piece of what I'm referencing today. So just a little bit of background. All right? So here we go. Let's move forward. A little bit about M. Scott Peck, the gentleman that wrote the book, The Road Less Traveled and The Different Drum. He was a psychiatrist, an American psychiatrist, and he was a minister. And what he knew, so he did groups in inpatient settings, psychiatric settings, and then he did retreats in a religious or spiritual setting. And what he knew was that if I'm going to get these people to a place where healing happens, whether it's psychological healing or spiritual healing, they have to be comfortable with each other. And he called this community, right? And I think it's what we would call the Genesis, naked and unashamed. If we can be naked and unashamed with each other, good things happen, because there's no need for fig leaves. There's no need to hide behind anything. I can be myself, warts and all, and when I'm accepted in that place, healing occurs. And he knew that. And so his challenge was, how do I get these people to that place? And what he found was, whether he was working in an inpatient psychiatric setting or whether he was working in a religious setting, people went through these four stages to get to that magical place where healing happens. And he called these the four stages of community. So I'm going to be talking through these four stages of community. So let's go to the first stage. Stage one is he called it pseudo-community. Members attempt to become an instant community by being extremely pleasant with one another and avoiding all disagreement. And what that looks like is, if you've ever seen pseudo-community, people on the outside looking in say, oh, it must be so great to work there, to be a part of that ministry. Y'all just look so happy. Everything looks wonderful. And you on the inside who are living in pseudo-community, you think, if you only knew, dude, we hate each other, man. We're just faking it, you know? And you walk through the organization and everybody's sort of blinking SOS, like, get me out of here, you know, help me, help me. This is miserable, right? And this can be true in pseudo-community, can be true in a group. It can be true in any dyadic relationship between a husband and a wife. It can be true at a peer level. It can be true in my relationship with myself and my relationship with God, the pseudo-community thing. So pseudo-community is sort of the relational equivalent of whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, right? It's not life-giving. It's not a good resource. Well, one of two things will happen if I've lived in pseudo-community long enough. The first one is that my soul will wither, because malnourishment of the soul happens when I'm not known. I think what nourishes our soul is to know and be known. That's what nurtures me. That's what makes me strong. And when I'm living in pseudo-community, I am not known, and I cannot know. So my soul will shrivel up, and I essentially will end up living a very powerless life, living in pseudo-community. Well, that's one option in living in pseudo-community, but the second option is this. Out of frustration or desperation, I quit pretending. And here's how you know somebody's ready to quit pretending. It starts with a question that sounds something like this. Wait, hold up. What did you just say about speaking in tongues? Wait, hold up. What was that thing you posted about women in leadership? Hold up, brother. What did you just say about Black Lives Matter? Hold on. What did you just say about gay marriage? And as soon as we start asking those questions by definition are challenging positions. And as soon as positions are challenged, no, hombre, olvídate ya, vato. It is on, brother. It is on. Because you just insulted my position. You just questioned me. And I wish I had time to go into the neuropsychology of what difference makes us do internally. But in a nutshell, we tend to fear that which is different. And when we're afraid, what do? Usually fight or flight. And when we're fighting in that period where we're questioning each other's position, we will usually use two primary weapons in that fight. One is shame and the other is intimidation. And so then we start, once I figure out that you're different and you question my position and I question your position, well, now I have to fight and I have to shame you and intimidate you because I want to make you like me. Because life is so much better when you're like me. You know, if only there were so many more middle-aged Mexican Americans with a lot of education who had a lot of tattoos, it would be a wonderful world to live in if your name is Adam Lewis Sines, right? Great for me. It may be miserable for you, but I'm gonna dig it, right? Because everybody looks like me. Everybody's like, right? I've made everybody into me. So that's, you know, I can fight. And then what happens in that place of questioning each other's position is that we start fighting, we start shaming, we start intimidating, and then that just makes us more afraid. And so then that fear response kicks in, and so we fight more, and it's this vicious, vicious cycle. It's miserable. Well, what happens when those questions when we bring those questions up, then with those questions, we're immediately thrust out of pseudo-community into the second stage. And Scott Peck calls that second stage chaos. Members finally acknowledge their differences, but spend vast amounts of time and energy trying to obliterate them. And again, this is about me trying to intimidate you, trying to shame you, trying to make you into me, because life is so much better when you're like me and we can have community so much easier when you look like me. And when you act like me, and when you sound like me, and when you believe what I believe. But that's not always a good thing, right? So basically what happens is when we get into this second stage, stage two he calls chaos, there are three exits from this stage two. So we were in pseudo-community, we were faking like we liked each other. I finally got sick of pretending, so I just let my differences out. And we let our differences out. We were chaos. We're fighting with each other. We're attacking. We're blaming. We're criticizing, trying to change each other. Well, there are three exits out of that second stage of chaos. The first exit out of chaos is to retreat back to pseudo-community and force silence. And what that is you know what? It cost me a pound of flesh to pretend like I like you in pseudo-community. And I did that for so long, but I just got tired of pretending. So we let it all out, and we started fighting in chaos. But you know what I found out? Is that you're too thick up here to figure out why I'm right and you're wrong. You're not spiritual enough to understand why my position is right and your position is wrong. And I'm just so done trying to change you. This takes more energy than me pretending like I like you in pseudo-community. So you know what? Let's just go back to pseudo-community. Let's just start faking it again. Let's just start pretending that we like each other, even though we really don't. And by the way, when we get back to pseudo-community, can we just agree that we're never going to talk about Black Lives Matters again, that we're never going to talk about speaking in tongues, that we're never going to talk about women in leadership, that we're never going to talk about immigration? Because remember last time we talked about those things and how all hell literally broke loose? So force silence, okay? And let me just say, anytime we get to a place where our coping mechanism is to control somebody else's language as a long-term solution, we are setting ourselves up for dysfunction. It just doesn't work that way. So that's one option. We're in chaos where everything's all hell's breaking loose, literally. And we say, sorry, let's go back to faking it. Let's just be pseudo-community. That's one option. The second option is split, or we divide, right? And that is, you know what? Everybody that believes what I believe, everybody that's on my page, let's just go across the street and do our own thing, because these idiots, they're never going to figure it out. They're not spiritual enough. They're not smart enough. They're never going to get it. So let's go do our own thing. So then all the people like me, that look like me, that sound like me, that believe what I believe, we go across the street, we do our own thing. And you know what happens? We find community. Why? Well, because we all believe the same thing. We all sound the same. We all look the same. We all act the same, right? And community will come naturally. And then often what happens when we found that place of community is that we look at each other and we confuse the fact that we've found community with success. And we think, no, see, we've got community now. That was the right thing to do. Good thing we split up, right? Well, yes, we're having community now. That's great. But what happened? We had to amputate diversity to get here. So if I'm not, if I don't care about diversity, that's an option. I can certainly come over here and start my own thing and do my own thing, but it comes at that cost. So let's just say, no, I want to stick with diversity. I don't want to amputate diversity. Well, there's a third option. And that third option is to shift my focus from my position to posture. Shifting from position to posture. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's consider Christ in that. Did Christ have a position? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Yeah, he had a position. What a scandalous position it was. But what, when he was faced with people who presented the most violent and aggressive resistance to his position, what was his posture? His posture looked like this. That was his posture. Now, I told you I was going to reference my pastor, Thad Norville, who has written with incredible clarity and grace on this idea of position versus posture. And I don't want to summarize him, and so forgive me, I'm going to read an extended quote by him that I think just captures beautifully the central importance of us understanding position versus posture. This is what Pastor Thad writes. My observation of the church is that we usually give our first and best energies to formulating, asserting, and defending our positions. And on our most charitable days, we footnote those positions with the small print reminder to speak the truth in love or some such. He goes on. And conveniently, we have so convinced ourselves that our positions are right that we believe the very act of articulating them is love. Posture is mostly an afterthought. This is a problem, and it's not a small one. No matter how correct my position, if my posture toward a world that I believe to be still sinners is anything other than a love that stubbornly refuses to condemn, but instead gives itself away to point to Jesus giving himself away, then I am on my own. At that point, I am not standing on the truth of Scripture or the shoulders of Jesus. Right position without the posture of God revealed to Jesus is not the gospel. And with that shift from focusing on our position to finally focusing on our posture, we finally move into stage three, and M. Scott Peck called stage three emptiness. Members have emptied themselves to the barriers to communication, the need to fix, the need to heal, to control, to change, to convert, to make you like me. And essentially what happens in stage three is I finally, the light bulb goes off, and I look at your difference, and while it activates my fear, I stop and I say, no. I'm going to empty myself of my desire to want to change you. I'm going to empty myself of all of that, and I want to focus on my posture towards you. And when we can focus on our posture instead of our position, then ultimately we arrive at stage four, which M. Scott Peck called community. Finally, we get to community. Members have passed through the death of emptiness and emerged into collective peace. And there's so much in that quote. Passed through the death of emptiness. Oh my gosh, does it ever feel like death to me? When I see your different position than mine, and these are positions and things that I'm very, very passionate about, and I've done my homework, and I've done my research, and I've studied my scripture, and I've read my books, and I've got my position, and you're disagreeing with me, and that difference incites fear in me. Oh, I want to fight that. I want to argue against that. But instead of focusing on my position, I'm going to consider my posture. That feels like death. It feels like absolute death, but when I can do that and when I can look at your difference and know that it is at odds with what I believe deeply on some levels, and I can trust in that moment for the Holy Spirit to calm the water of my soul in that difference, and you can look at me and trust the Holy Spirit to calm the water of your soul when you see the difference in me that scares you, then we can come together and the waters of our soul are peaceful and we have collective peace. And notice he doesn't say we have collective agreement. We still don't agree on Black Lives Matter or on speaking in tongues or about which version of the Bible or about women in leadership or about, we don't agree, we may not agree about that, but we have peace. And isn't that a wonderful and beautiful thing? Pseudo-community is conflict avoiding. Community is conflict resolving. But again, the resolution is not necessarily agreement. The resolution is collective peace. That's the resolution. And that, again, is absolutely wonderful. So American existential psychologist Rollo May dropped this bomb. I absolutely love this quote by Rollo May. He said, freedom is the ability to pause between stimulus and response, and in that pause, to choose. And what that looks like in this context is that when I look at you and I consider your differences, so you're different than me, and so you look different than me, you act differently, you believe different things, you don't value what I value, and all of that difference activates fear, and in that fear, I just want to fight you. I want to change you and make you like me. I have the freedom to pause when the stimulus of your difference activates my fear and say, stop, 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 I'm going to pause. I'm not going to let this fear rule me. And instead of wanting to fight with you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I want to get deeply and passionately curious about you. Who are you? What's your journey? Who are your heroes and why are they your heroes? Who are your villains and why are they your villains? And most importantly, above all else, how can I be to you a love that stubbornly refuses to condemn, but instead gives itself away by pointing to Jesus giving himself away? Oh, and that right there, once we get there, that is a relational environment that appeals to everyone across cultures, across denominations. That is finally transcendent of the human experience. We are entering into a relational atmosphere that everyone wants to embrace, that includes everyone. And I love that in that relational atmosphere, I can be naked and unashamed. I can be me, warts and all, and I don't have to hide behind the fig leaves of my education or my knowledge or my correct doctrine or living in the right house or wearing the right clothes or being the right parent or anything. I could be me, warts and all, and know that it's okay, that I have the freedom to do that. This, I think, is the protocol at last for dealing with the diversity in with a protocol that's rooted in love instead of being rooted in fear. And I think in this protocol, we find a way to hold on to what we believe in, to hold on what we value, to hold on to those things that we are so deeply passionate about without letting those passions become a liability as we attempt to connect across the bridge of people who are different than us and who believe differently about what things that we do and who look different and act differently. This is the place where we can be naked and unashamed. This is the place, finally, in community, this is the place where our souls are healed. Which is to say, this is the place where our souls are made whole. Which is also to say, this is the place where our souls are made holy. Which in the very end is to say, this is the place where our souls are made like Christ. And isn't that a wonderful and beautiful prospect? Absolutely. So I told you that I was going to answer two questions and leave you with many more. Questions that I've answered for you in this time together is, number one, what might I be doing to limit the community and the diverse group that I lead? I would say this. If I have a position that I feel passionately about, whatever that is, and I'm making an idol out of that position and worshiping that position and not being mindful about how my passion is driving me around that position, it's very likely that in my diverse group, I'm going to do great with other people who share my passion around that position. But if I'm leading a group that doesn't necessarily embrace that or share that, there's a good chance that I'm not leading us into a safe place where we can feel naked and unashamed with each other. So what I might be doing to limit achieving community in a diverse group is placing my positions at a place that they really don't need to be. What can I do differently? I can shift and from focusing on my position, which is mostly informational, to focusing on my posture, which is mostly relational. That's what I can do differently. So those are two questions that I hope I've sort of given you some thought about. Let's go to some other questions that I'd like you to consider. Have you hurt somebody by focusing on your position, whatever your rally thing is around, whatever it might be? It's great. I love that you're passionate about it. Thank God for that. But have you hurt anybody? Have you exalted that position to such a degree in your passion that you've wounded others, that you've isolated others? If so, Requesting forgiveness is an appropriate response. Next question. Have you been hurt by somebody who had a banner that they were raising, who had a rally cry, who had a position that they were just really excited about? And in their enthusiasm and their zeal, they hurt you. And they made you feel less than, inadequate, wrong, shamed, whatever it might be. If that's the case, extending forgiveness is an appropriate response in that situation. Where do you experience this naked and unashamed quality of community? Are you living that? Where is that for you? Is it in your marriage? Is it in your peer group? Is it in your church? Is it with your friends? Where are you feeling that? And you know what? I've heard some folks say before is that I feel most naked and unashamed. I feel like I can be the most unedited version of me where I don't have to self-restrict myself outside the church, because people outside the church are just more accepting of me. I don't feel like I have to put on a show or anything like that. And how sad that is. How sad that is. But where do you experience naked and unashamed quality community? Let's go to the next one. Further questions to consider. Next slide. Is it up there? I don't see it. Do we have any more questions? Okay, the slide's not coming up. Here are some more questions I want you to consider. How well are you guiding your community into the group that you're leading into spiritual community? Where are you at? What level are you at in your ministry? Whether you're working on a campus level, whether you're working in a church, whether you're working for any organization around the church, whatever it is, whatever your ministry is, whatever your job is, whatever your calling is, whatever your vocation is, the people that you're doing with, where are you? What stage of community are you in? Are you still living in pseudo-community? If you are, your soul is shriveling. Or have you experienced community? And if you've never experienced community, we have to ask the question, if I've never experienced, how can I extend it to someone else? I've got to be able to experience it myself. Where are you in those four stages of community in your marriage? Is it pseudo-community? Is it whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bone? Or is there actually really life there? Where are you across those stages of community? So let me just conclude with this. You know, I look back again to those formative years where I met my maker, my master, where I found my mission, where I met my mate, and gosh, I'm just so, so grateful for the ministry of Campus Crusade. I truly am, and I bless God for the men and women in the organization that are doing what you're doing. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And my prayer for you is that you as individuals, whether you're with Crusade or a friend of Crusade, whatever it might be, is that you would find a place where you could be naked and unashamed, that you would regularly be able to access some kind of relational environment where your soul will flourish, where you feel like you could be yourself, warts and all, and not have to worry about it. It's such a delight to be able to share this message with you. Thank you so much again for the work that you're doing. And I just want to close us with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for these men and women who are living the lives that they're living. Thank you for the way that you are using them to create relational spaces that celebrate diversity, that allow each individual person to be an individual person that is unified and collectively submitted to your will and to your love. What a beautiful thing that is. We are deeply, deeply grateful for that. Lord, I ask that your spirit would continue to move throughout this weekend on the stage, everywhere that things are happening, that your spirit would guide that and that we would be closer to you, more intimate with you, that we would have more authentic community with ourselves, with you, and with each other. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.